There's a story of an old mountaineer who, with his wife, was sitting in front of the fire in their log cabin, and they're sitting in front of the fireplace one evening, just sort of whiling away the time. And after a long silence, the wife sort of leaned over and said, "Jed, I think it's raining. Get up and go out and see." And the old mountaineer, he just sort of continued to gaze into the fire and for a second, and then he sighed and he said, "Ah, Ma, why don't we just call in the dog and see if he's wet?" It's pretty ingenious, isn't it? You know, but also a little bit lazy. Most of us, like Jed, probably are on the lookout for some shortcuts or easier ways to accomplish what we need to do. And I remember encountering this a little bit in high school with the books that we were required to read for English class. Now, maybe some of you have traumatic experiences from high school that you don't want to think about. But I enjoyed reading, and I didn't find the books too bad, at least that we had to read. But a couple of my friends, they dreaded it until they came across something called Cliff's Notes. How many people know Cliff's Notes? Yeah. So this is Cliff's Notes are an abbreviated, summarized version of the book that they could pick up. And I remember when it hit our friend group, it changed everything, you know. They were quite excited. Instead of reading the book, they would read the abbreviated version, summary version of it, to get the gist of it so that they could finish their book report, their assigned book report that they were supposed to read the book for. But they were not alone. Cliff's Notes, and there's a whole bunch. It sort of exploded. If you go onto their site, they've got Cliff's Notes for books, but then they've got for study exams. They have it all over the place. And a lot of these summaries, companies have just grown greatly over the years. And it's not that the summaries aren't helpful or that they don't have a place, but in them replacing the actual task that was given, I think we lose something. There's this trade-off that can, in our search for the path of least resistance, of least commitment. And this morning, we're going to take a road less traveled. We're actually going to venture beyond the well-known Ten Commandments into the words after the Ten Commandments. Now, we're gonna find on the other side. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 21, verse 18. What we'll find on the other side are important implications for those principles and this new relationship between God and his people, between the Israelites. So as you turn to chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, we'll read the rest of the chapter and we'll look at Israel's response, the people's response at the foot of the mountain after God had spoken these 10 words directly to him. So let's pick it up in verse 18. "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites this: you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it.'" Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work within us to give us obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we are dealing with the implications of who God is. We're talking, last week we talked about how the Israelites finally came to meet and hear from their new Lord. They came to meet and hear from their new Lord and Yahweh, and the one who had redeemed them from Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, to himself, and who had called them to be his people, to come and worship him on this mountain that they're at right now. And who said that if they obeyed, they would become his treasured possession. They would become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And our opening verses show the response of that dramatic meeting. how the people responded at the foot of the mountain. And how do they respond? They respond with fear. They respond with fear. Notice, at first blush, this fear would seem legitimate, wouldn't it? If we were to think of what they went through, we have a trembling mountain. It's covered in smoke. We have flashes of lightning. We have a divine trumpet that gets louder and louder and louder. And surely, and then we have the voice of the Lord himself, surely there should be some fear. But not all fear is the same. In fact, not all fear leads to the same place. So what does the people's fear do or lead to? Let's look at those verses again, just in verse 18 and on. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." And the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Here we are dealing with the implications of who this God is. And the people's response to this experience is a fear that leads to distance. It's a fear that leads to distance. They tremble, they stay at a distance rather than approaching the mountain at the sound of the trumpet. They remain at a distance. And so we see that it's a fear that causes them to pull back from God. That this is the wrong response is emphasized and clarified by Moses, who points out the proper response to this experience. That the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. See, the proper response is a fear that leads to obedience. God gives them a taste of himself so that it will stick in their memory and result in faithfulness in the future on their part. So we have a fear that draws close in loyalty to God rather than a fear that pulls back away from him. But the people's response reveals two subsequent needs. How they responded reveals two other needs that need to take place. And what we find here is that firstly, we see the need for a mediator. You'll notice that in the verses, that rather than God meeting with them directly and speaking his words to them directly, their response confirms the need for someone to go between God and them and for to speak on God's behalf to them and speak on their behalf before God. And this is the role that Moses has and will continue to fill for the nation. But notice Moses is the one who approaches the thick darkness where God was. And the rest of the covenant stipulations that we'll find are mediated from God through Moses to the people. So we have the need for a person. We have the need for a mediator to go between God and the Israelites. And secondly, we find the need for a place, a specific place where to worship God. Worship God in the future. And so God establishes that they will meet with him at the altar. This is where Israel would come to approach God now in the future through a mediator with burnt offerings, with fellowship offerings. But what do the specific stipulations there for the altar point to? It says that the altar, that it's not to be made of cut stones, it's not to be made with steps. These all point to the implications of who the Lord is, who God is. See, he is a Lord unlike any other. Other gods had cut stone for their altars. Other gods had idols. Other gods had sexual rituals involved in their worship. But Yahweh is a Lord unlike all the others. And we've seen this in Exodus. And Israel's response to him must be one that leads to obedience. Again, we see the exclusivity of God, of Yahweh. These verses point to the importance of how we think about God, who we think he is. A.W. Tozer states that what man thinks about is the most important thing about him. What man thinks about God is the most important thing about him. Why? Because it affects all his other thoughts, all his other actions. So what is it that you think about God? Maybe you think nothing about him. Maybe you think that he doesn't exist and that it's up to you to find meaning. It's up to you to find purpose, fulfillment in life. Maybe you think he's vindictive, that he's easily angered, that he's all about the rules. So you're hesitant, so you pull back from him. What you think about God determines how you will respond to him, as the Israelites are finding out. But our passage acknowledges another aspect of this relationship, the implications of who the Israelites are. Chapter 21 continues to describe the shape of this covenant relationship and what it should look like, especially for the Israelites as they deal with one another. Remember in the Ten Commandments, we saw how they should act with God, how they should worship him, but then also how they should treat one another. Well, we see this starting to be filled out in how they approach God in worship at an altar through a mediator, but now we start to see how it is that they're supposed to treat one another. And the first 11 verses pertain to serving in a household. So let's read chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone, but if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost, or the doorpost, and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. When we jump into the context or how the covenant affects the lifestyle of the Israelites, we struggle almost immediately as we're transported back into a foreign culture and a foreign time from our own. And on the surface of it, when we read it, we're struck with the reality of slavery or servants and even poverty that would force a father to sell his daughter, to give up his daughter as a servant. A couple of thoughts about these first off. And the first is that the slavery described in the Bible is much different than our relatively more modern concept of slavery from the 17th, from the 19th century. Notice in verse 2 that this is not slavery that is racially driven. Notice the term Hebrew slaves. These are people within the nation of Israel. Rather, this slavery or this servanthood is debt-driven. It's caused by poverty. We also see incredible provision within this indentured service that contrasts with the practices of the nations that surround the Israelites. See, central to this is that God had built within this governance a system that after 6 years, all debts would be forgiven. All debts would be forgiven after 6 years. In that seventh year, servants could go free if they wish. We also see that in extreme cases where a father could sell his daughter as a debt servant with the understanding that she might become the wife of the master or of his son. And this would provide financial help not only for her family, but also security for her in the future, stability for her in the future. And if she's not treated fairly, as that last verse says, she can go. She can go free without payment. But all of these cultural details, we can get caught up in them, all of these cultural details regarding slavery and servanthood, all of these beg a bigger question. Why doesn't God just kibosh the whole thing? Why doesn't he just get rid of slavery? Why does he even tolerate it? Why does he wait to end slavery? Why doesn't he just end it right here? The answer is because freedom, their freedom, is not what is most important. It's not the goal. It's not the end. And we find that God never had that intention. God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, to be a people to himself, to serve him, because that's where abundant life is found, independence on God. That is where life is found, is being independent and understanding who he is and serving God in reliance on him. Do you think it's strange that right after describing how to approach and worship their new Lord, do you think it's strange that the first instruction regards how to treat a servant who loves his master and does not want his freedom? Look again at verse 5. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. See, this is not coincidence. These are the implications of who the Israelites are called to be. They're called to be lifelong servants of the Lord. In the special relationship, the special covenant relationship, God asks the Israelites to submit to him and his lordship for life. Just like the servant who's motivated by the love of his master and renounces his exercise. He doesn't choose to exercise his right to go free, but instead he says, I will serve you for life. And he continues in that. And this God will not abandon or mistreat them. He loved them first in rescuing them from Egypt. And this position as willing servants of God, it requires obedience in all of life, but it also requires obedience for all of life. The past chapter and the future chapters are going to reinforce what this obedience entails. That this obedience to God is in all of life. It affects all the various aspects of their lives, from how they treat each other to how they treat other people's property, how they conduct business, how they treat foreigners that come in, and so on. See, for the Israelites, there's no secular and sacred. Those aren't compartments in their lives. Every part of their lives is affected by this new relationship with God. But it's not only comprehensive, it doesn't only affect all of the aspects of their lives, it's also, another implication is that it's for life. It's for all of life. Another implication of being the servants of Yahweh is that it's for life, just like in verse 6, as we see with his servant, then he will be his servant for life. This commitment to God is not on a contract that ends after 6 years, that ends after 20 years. And so on. They are called to be lifelong servants of Yahweh. So in our passage, we have the Israelites facing the implications of who the Lord is. That he is a Lord unlike any other. That he is a master unlike their master in Egypt. He is unique. And that he is to be approached uniquely. But they also face the implications of who they're called to be as his people. They're called to be lifelong servants of the Lord and obedient in all of life and for all of life. So this morning, I want to encourage you to serve God with your life. To serve God with your life. The thought of being a servant or a slave, even to God, is not a popular thought these days, is it? But it lies at the heart of trusting him. It lies at the heart of being his people, of those who believe in him. In considering what it means to serve God with our lives, we can follow some of the similar implications that we find in our passage. Maybe you've portioned off your life into areas that are secular and that are sacred. Maybe subconsciously there's certain relationships in your life that are out of bounds for God or for conversations about him. Or maybe in your mind, work is not a place where God and his authority is allowed. Maybe Sundays are reserved for God. Maybe prayer time before meals, funerals, different occasions like that. But serving God is to impact every area of our lives, every relationship that we have. Maybe instead you look forward to a day when you will be able to serve God. Maybe right now you think, I'm just a little bit too young. Or maybe I'm just a little bit too busy at work. Things are just sort of crazy right now. And so there will be a time later on where I'll be able to really serve God with my life. Or maybe you think you're too old to serve God. I did that. I served God. And now I'm exhausted. And now I have retirement. But serving God is not left for those in retirement. It's not left for those who are older, who are mature. It's not something to do in the future or something that you did in the past. It's for today. It's a choice for the moment. What does it look like, we have to ask, for me to serve God today, this Sunday, in this moment? What does it look like for me to serve God in this relationship with somebody else? We have to ask those questions. Perhaps the best way to explain what serving God, with our lives entails has to do with laying down our rights for his will. Laying down our rights for God's will. It means putting God's will before our own when we make decisions. It means bringing all of our life under the alignment of his word and approaching him and understanding that. And we can only ever do that as believers through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit working within us. It is his grace that has saved us, and it's his grace that will transform us into a people who understand who he is, the implications of what it means, and also the implications of what it means to live out what he has called us to do. Let me close with a reminder from Romans chapter 6. I'll put it up on the screen. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. May we be individuals, may we be a church that draws near to God through his Son, putting his will before our own in all that we do. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the responsibilities of what it looks like to be your people, let us not forget the relationship that you purchased through the blood of your Son on our behalf, God. We're so grateful for that, and that in the actions that we do, in seeking to honor and follow you with our lives, those do not earn our salvation. But God, they come from that relationship. Enable us to be able to live that out by your Spirit, God. Maybe there's some of us here who don't allow your authority, don't allow your rule in all the aspects of our lives. God, I pray that you would bring those areas up to us, that you would challenge us in those areas. Whether it's certain relationships, whether it's certain places that we go, whether it's even within our family, God, give us the courage to be obedient in those moments to your will. And to allow your relationship with us to spread into every aspect of our lives, we pray. And God, for those of us here who struggle with understanding that serving you is for our whole lives, that it's for today, God, I pray that you would give us an understanding, give us obedience by your Spirit to seek how we can serve you today, not to wait for tomorrow, not to think that we did it in the past, God, but today. God, I pray that your Spirit would give us clarity on how we can serve, how we can love you, and love others where you have us in this moment. God, I pray that these things would characterize us as a church, us as a family, God, as we go forward. May your will come first. In Jesus' name, amen.